All right, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Toward the end of the sermon, we're going to hit the book of 2 Corinthians, so you might want to put your bulletin or something in there so you can get there quickly toward the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and Deuteronomy 1. So Deuteronomy, we learned last week, is the fifth and final book of the law. Israel is still camped on the east side of the Jordan River, opposite Jericho. And while the word Deuteronomy means second law, and the book of Deuteronomy expounds on much of the law that was already given, it's not simply a repetition of the law. Moses, who is now 120 years old, is explaining to a generation unfamiliar with the experience at Sinai, where God gave the law to his people. They're unfamiliar with those experiences at Sinai. He's explaining to that generation why those laws were given and why they should follow the God who gave them. And in doing so, he's teaching them how to love God supremely. That's the theme of Deuteronomy, loving God supremely. He's teaching them how to love God supremely, how to love their neighbors as themselves, and to glorify God in all they do. And so that's what we're going to learn about. We love him because he first loved us. And so this first part of Moses' farewell speech to Israel, it recounts all that God had done for them for the last 40 years. As such, it should remind us of all that God has done in our lives too, that we might love him supremely, love our neighbors as ourselves, and seek to glorify him in all we do. Now, last week we saw how God had given the land to Israel as a gift, but they refused to go in. And so tonight, as we see God's preservation of Israel, despite that unbelief, you know, may that everlasting love encourage us to trust in him more and more in our own journey with him. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I want to recap the first 25 verses. Moses has said, we're going to pick it up in verse 26, but Moses has said to them, listen, the Lord's brought us a long way from our slavery in Egypt. And even though we stopped at Sinai for a year to receive God's law, it should have never taken as long as it took to get where we are now. And so Moses recounts to this generation why that massive delay occurred. God had sent them from Sinai with everything they needed to succeed. In verse 6, the Lord our God spoke unto us in Mount in Oreb, which is Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. I've given you everything you need to take the land. So he explained to them how God had given them everything they needed. But instead of going in, they sent spies. Leaders chosen by Moses in a time of deep discouragement. It wasn't God's plan, but Moses chose them in a time of deep discouragement to figure out the best way to take the land. So despite seeing that the land was good, just like God had told them, they gave in to fear and they rejected the power that God gave them, these leaders that Moses assigned. They rejected the power God gave them because the spirit he put upon Moses put it upon them. They rejected that power to lead the people through the obstacles they found and instead give an evil report. And that report absolutely wrecks the nation. So verse 26 is where we see that happening. Notwithstanding, verse 26 says, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us. Whither? How shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. You know, these poor leaders, bad leaders, convince the people that God hates them. Can you think of any worst thing that a leader could do for the people of God? They convince them that God hates them. What's interesting about that is when you think of all the evidence that God had on display over the course of this year out of Egypt, why would you think that? God had delivered them from the slavery in Egypt, an impossible task for them to accomplish on their own. He had established a relationship with them at Sinai. That was despite their idolatry with the calf and their complaining along the way. Why in the world would they think God hated them? They didn't rescue themselves from Egypt. God had no reason to love them. God had no reason to keep his covenant with them. God had no reason to bless them. He had no reason to give them the land, aside from the fact that he had given his word to their forefathers. They hadn't earned it from God. So if God had loved them through all that, why would they think God hated them now? Why would they think he wouldn't do the impossible now? And see, this is part of the challenge that Moses faces before he dies. All those obstacles, the walled cities, the innumerable armies, the giants, All those obstacles, they still await this generation right across that river. You know, those people in camp down there, they can see right across the river to the mighty walls of Jericho. When we were down at the Dead Sea, it was cool because our tour guide pointed out, we were there for a beach trip, but we went down there and he pointed out, he goes, that up there, that's where, to the traditional spot over across the Dead Sea. That's a mountaintop. And he goes, there's, you see that building up there? There's three of them. He goes, the middle one, that's commemorated to celebrate the spot where Moses died. But then he said, down now, you see down in that valley, that's where all Israel was encamped. Huge open area right before the river. Well, the thing is, right across the river, it's all flat. There's nothing to block sight. I mean, all they would have seen is this massive walled city of Jericho. They're just sitting there camping, eating their breakfast, going, yep, that's obstacle number one. They would have been right across there. You know, they could see this. And will this generation trust that God loves them? You know, and so Moses, he's trying to instill this into them that they were so off in their idea about God. God had loved them. He'd already done the impossible for them. Why would he stop now? Why would he stop for this generation? Now, what's interesting is when I don't believe God loves me, then I don't trust him, right? If I don't think he loves me, I don't think he has my best intent, then I don't trust him. I think I can take better care of myself than he can, so I do things my way. Now, the funny thing about how this works for Christians is that, well, sometimes we do what God says because we think that's what's best for us. And so we get confused. We don't really understand what the problem with us is because we go, well, yeah, I do what the Lord says, but we only do it when we think it's what's best for us. The real crux comes, what about when we don't think that? That's when we really find out if we believe that he loves us. Because when we look over there and we say, ain't no way to take that thing. Go and take that city. How? We're not warriors. You know, I mean, Lord, you know, I mean, at least if you'd maybe given us instructions like, hey, start collecting the dirt for the rampart you're going to, you know, build to walk up there. But the Lord hasn't said anything. It's going to get even funnier when they get there because they're going to get there. The Lord's going to go, here's the marching orders. Like, okay, finally. March around the city 7 times and then on the 7th time, do it, and you know, 7 times and blow a trumpet. Everybody blow the trumpet, you know. It's a priest, but I'm being dramatic. Blow a trumpet, and the walls will just come down. Now, that's impossible. You understand that, right? Like, walls don't just come down when you blow a trumpet, all right? My son plays the trumpet, our house is fine, all right? He practices all the time. I've never heard shaking in the foundation, you know, I've never worried that it's coming down. So that's not a natural event that's going to occur. That's a supernatural event. Now, this generation, of course, you know how the story goes. They do it. Because at some point, they really became convinced that God loved them. And that they just needed to follow him no matter what. We learn that about ourselves when we look at a situation like that and we go, that's not going to work, God. Submit to my husband? You know what kind of husband I have, Lord? Love my wife like Christ loves the church? You know what Jesus did? Torture. Some of you wives laughed a little loud. I've had people tell me that. You don't understand the person I'm married to. You don't understand the boss I have. You don't understand my situation, Pastor Will. You're right, I don't. But I do understand God's commandments. And that's all I've got to offer you. Is a God who loves you immensely, always has your back, and that you can trust. Moses is trying to get that truth into their hearts. So that they will obey him. I want to encourage you. He's telling them, don't take matters in your own hands like your fathers did. Don't lean on your own understanding. And I want to encourage you to do the same exact thing. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't do what others have done. Don't do maybe what you've done in the past. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in God's love. Verse 29, and that's what he says. And so Moses, then I said unto you. So now he hears their words. They're crying in their tents. God hates us. You know why? What are we going to do now? And so he hears this. And then I said unto you, and you love these words of Moses. He says, dread not. The word there, dread not, it means stop shaking. Stop shaking. You ever, maybe you haven't. I know I have. Just can't sleep at night. Your brain's shaking, doing a lot of shaking, right? How am I going to do this? And you start running through the scenarios. Okay, I could do this. But you've already done that. Like you ran that scenario like 1,800 times. And I think the Lord would say to you, dread not, stop shaking, because I love you, Right? I mean, is there really any other answer to that? I mean, what else is going to fix it? I mean, aside from just somebody going, hey, here's $1 million. But really, does that solve the problem? Not entirely. Because I think what the Lord wants us to do is, I think He wants us to get to a place where we just rest in His love. We find our peace there before the check comes. I think that's what faith is. He says, dread not, neither be you afraid of them. For the Lord your God, which goes before you, He shall fight for you. According to all, remember, he reminds of what He did in Egypt. According to all that He did for you in Egypt, before your eyes, you saw it. And not just Egypt, but in the wilderness, where you have seen how that the Lord your God bear you as a man does bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. Now, the image of a loving father carrying his son through places he can't go on his own is one at least I'm familiar with as a dad. Some of my least favorite memories of family is with the kids when we were leaving Disney late at night. And you've got the two little ones, which means you can't trade. You've got two of them, so that means I'm carrying one, and your wife's carrying the other one. And you're waiting in that monorail line, and your arms are going to fall off. Right? You know it. If you have kids, you've been there. You're waiting in that monorail line, and you're like, dear Jesus, please let my arms stay on. Please let me just get to this monorail. If you just let me get to this monorail, I will give you the rest of my life. But that's because, why are you holding them? Because they couldn't go any further, right? You were taking them somewhere they couldn't go. That's something we're all familiar with. I mean, how many times, Dad, I can't do that, right? Come on. You know, you pick them up and you bring them across and you take care of it. The Lord did that for them all throughout that wilderness. He had carried them like a son, like a father does his son. And what's He trying to say to them? He's saying, guys, obstacles don't stop God. And if God has loved you and carried you through obstacles in the past, why would that change now? Why would it change now? One of the main jobs of a leader is to assure God's people that God loves them, that God is for them, and that they can trust Him. And I ask you tonight, husbands, do you do that for your family? For your wives and your kids, do you convince them that God loves them? It's funny because we struggle with loving the people who we love the most. See, what do you mean? That's a contradiction. How do you struggle loving the people you love the most? Well, the people that are dearest to you, we struggle with actually showing real love to them, right? We have expectations that are unreasonable. Me and Bev talk about this all the time. I've got patience all the patience in the world for everyone else's kids. I do. Like, I see him, you know, acting up or whatever, and I just smile like, oh, you know, being a kid. My kid drops a spoon in the kitchen, and I'm like, what is wrong with you? You know, this is how you carry things. You got it? They're looking at you like, I just dropped a spoon. But it's a culmination of like 18 other things that, you know, you're just like, And we do it in our marriages as well. Men, your wives, who you decided on someday to pop the question to her and say, hey, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Will you be my wife? I don't want to be with anybody else, just you. And then something happens. We snap. We're unkind with our words. Like, where did that come from? I think we fail sometimes to understand that leadership role that we have for our kids, for our wives, to convince them that God loves them. You're going to get a way better response from that than you will if tell them to toe the line. You might be saying, oh, yeah, Pastor Will, but you know, we have to train a child in the way they should go. You should discipline the child. I didn't say we don't. God does that with His kids. But if you're disciplining in anger, you're not the Lord. If you're overly critical and unkind with your words, that's not the Lord. There was a day last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, I was so tired. And I was grumpy. Mondays are not my best day. I'm wiped out. I'm just tired, emotionally drained. As you could probably see, I wear my heart on my sleeve, so it's a very emotional experience for me. I'm also I tell this to people and they don't believe it, but I'm incredibly introverted. Like, if you gave me a book and you set me in a chair, and you're like, here you go, Will. I'd be like, I'm in heaven. Everyone's going to leave you alone for like 3 weeks. I'd be like, okay. I tend to get exhausted in group environments and stuff. So like Monday, I'm just like emotionally drained. I'm tapped out. But like, I can't just check out. My family still needs me. And I think it was a couple of weeks ago, and my son, poor son, you know, little guy, comes up to me and he says, "Hey, Dad." And it's like 8:15 or something. Bedtime for him is 8:30. He's like, "Hey, Dad, hey, could we have a family game night tonight?" And I looked at him and I'm like, "What are you talking about? It's 8:15. You're going to bed in 15 minutes. You can't even play Uno in 15 minutes." And I heard myself. And I was like, "Who do you think you are? That's your son." And immediately caught myself. I'm so sorry. I said, "Hey, you know what?" And you see his face. You know, he's just like, "I just want to know we have a game night. I'll never ask to play Clue again." I was just crushed. Oh, I just totally blew it. I looked at him. I said, "Hey." I said, "You know what?" I said, "Dad, I'm so sorry. Daddy shouldn't have said that." I said, "It is too late tonight." I said, "But we will have a family game night another night this week." And it's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy to do that with your spouse, with your kids. You and I have a responsibility as leaders in our home to convince our wives and our kids that God loves them. How about you? If you own a business or you're in management, are the people that work for you convinced that God loves them? That's your job. Your job is to assure them that God loves them. If you give them the impression that God doesn't like them very much, or God's annoyed with them all the time because you're annoyed with them all the time, and they know you're a Christian, then you're not doing your job. Or maybe you're in ministry and you're a leader. Do the people who attend your meeting or your ministry or serve with you in ministry as part of your team, are they convinced that God loves them because of the impact you have in their life? When Jesus was instructing Peter about how to lead, he didn't say to him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you, Lord." "All right, make sure you beat my sheep and keep in line." Is that what he said? He said, "Tend my little lambs, feed my sheep, tend my flock. You care for them. They're mine, not yours. You care for them." So the job of a pastor is to make sure that people know that God loves them. God loves you guys so much. So I would ask you tonight, if your kids or your spouse or your friends struggle with God's love, is it possible because they don't see it in you? They don't see that from you? And if so, well, there's a beautiful word for that. Repent. Change. Jesus can fix that. Now, doing this doesn't necessarily guarantee people will trust the Lord and do what he says, but it does set them up for success. And unfortunately, in this situation, Israel persists in their rebellion. For Moses says in verse 32, "Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God." You didn't trust him. Even though I tried to encourage you with God's love, you didn't trust him. The Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and to show you by what way you should go and in a cloud by day. I mean, they had so much of the visible manifestation of God's love leading them step by step by step. They had experienced that God led them into a dead end. Remember at the Red Sea? Mountain on one side, mountain on the other side, Red Sea in front of them, Egyptian army behind them. But it was the presence of God that led them there. But they had seen how God could make a way where there was no way. "Lord, we're blocked in every direction." He's like, "Really? Watch this." And he parts the Red Sea. How do you walk through that and then get to the promised land and go, "I don't know about this, God. They got really tall people there. Yeah, there's a lot of them over there. Yeah. Cities, they have walls. God split the ocean in half. I'm sure he can take care of that." But they had forgotten that love. They had not embraced that love that God had for them. And so they persisted in their rebellion. And God at this point, then he became angry with them for their unbelief. Verse 34. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and he was wroth." It means to have strong displeasure, to be angry. "And he swears, saying, 'Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed the Lord.'" God was angry at their unbelief because he's only been good to them. God gets angry at the world's unbelief because he's only been good to us. When we choose to not trust God, it is a willful decision to be ungrateful and to ignore what's best for us. A willful decision to do so. Hebrews 11:6, it says, if... I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. Hebrews 11:6. It says this. It says, he who comes to God must believe that he is. I'll find it eventually. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you are going to remain faithless, or refuse to trust the Lord, that displeases God. It upsets God. In fact, it's the one thing that's going to keep somebody out of heaven. It's faith is the means by which God has chosen to save us, and therefore faith is the means by which we experience his forgiveness, right? So if we're going to remain in unbelief, then there's no forgiveness and no salvation. It's the one thing that keeps us out of heaven. Now, if you have embraced the cross and embraced Jesus, and so you're saved, it just still doesn't please God when we don't trust him. It's like, you'll trust me with your soul, but not with the water bill? Or this relationship that you're struggling through? Or this situation at work? I think sometimes it's because eternal salvation sometimes seems less tangible than that problem facing us right at that moment. The Lord was upset with them for this. He was angry with their unbelief. And so he made a promise to them that they would not see the good land. No one from that generation would see the land that he had promised to them. Except, verse 36, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Why? He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon. He was one of the faithful spies with Joshua. And to his children, because he has wholly followed the Lord. I love this, because wholly followed there, it means to be completely dedicated to pursuing something. That made me stop for a moment as I was studying. I'm like, whoa. Caleb, he said he was completely dedicated to following what? It's not actually a what, right? It's a who. He was completely sold out, dedicated to following the Lord. When I think of Caleb, I think of this fiery, brave guy. He wasn't given the best name. Caleb means dog. And back then, dog was not considered this happy thing. So I don't know. I mean, we think of our pet dog and it's all everything like that. Whatever, people treat their dogs like kids today. And if you do that, no condemnation. But I always pictured kind of this rough and tumble guy. He's got this name, like, hey, dog. And he's like, I'll show you a dog. I mean, he just seems like that fiery kind of guy. Like, don't mess with him. But like, he didn't believe this. He didn't believe that God would give him the land because he's just some brave dude. He was sold out to being wherever the Lord was. Do you get that? He was sold out. Wherever God was going, that's where he was going to go. Wherever the Lord was going to be, that's where he wanted to be. He was wholly dedicated to knowing the Lord, to his relationship with the Lord. And that's what kept him in the midst of all the obstacles that he saw around him. Because what he wasn't seeing was them. All he saw is, the Lord's going this way. I want to be with him. And isn't that what Paul said in the New Testament when he said, I am pursuing the high prize of my calling. Right? I press on. Everything else can go behind, but I press on to the high prize of my calling. And what was it? That I may know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Caleb was cut from the same cloth. He wanted to know the Lord and follow his lead. And he was completely dedicated to pursuing that. And I ask you tonight, is that your mindset? Where everything else just needs to get out of the way, right? All the obstacles, you're not going to see those things. I just see the Lord's going this way. I'm going to go that way. It's interesting because the Lord told the disciples where he was going, right? He's going to the cross. But what did one of them say? I think it was Philip. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going and what the way is. Maybe it's Thomas. I can't remember. I think it was Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And that's when those famous words that mean so much to me now. You ever faced a situation you don't know what to do? Anybody here besides me? You know, you're not exactly sure what to do. You're like, how do I handle this, Lord? And then just things are approaching. You're like, I don't know what to do. Like, nothing's changing. And you're waiting for God, for kind of all of a sudden, like, God to drop the magical answer down. You're like, there's the answer. Or bring somebody into your life with a suggestion. You go, that's the answer. And when I was over in Israel, there was a situation, not there, but just back here that was facing me. And I was like, I don't know what to do. And I'm just praying, God, I've been seeking him for a while. What do I do? And one of the guys who was teaching taught about where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was talking about how as we have these questions, and we're like, Lord, what do I do? Where do I go? And the Lord's just like, I'm the way. Me, follow me. Just pursue me. That's the direction you need to go. And I finally, when I kind of just decided to lay down all the other, like, yeah, I know you're the way, but I want to know the way. And the Lord's like, I am the way. It's what it means. You know this verse. You have this memorized since you were a baby Christian. You've been walking with me for this many years. I am the way. And when I realized that, I just kind of broke down inside and I thought, Lord, it's that simple, isn't it? Just follow you. And you'll end up where I need to be. I don't need to keep my eyes on the obstacles. What about this? He's like, just focus. Stay focused, Will. I'm right here. Just follow my footsteps. And you know what? A peace just flooded my heart and I was like, that's good enough for me. And since then, it's awesome to be able to rest in the fact I'm not sure what to do here or here or here, but I don't need to know because I already do know. Just follow my Jesus. Just like Caleb did, wholly, completely dedicated to pursuing him. The reason that Caleb and Joshua succeeded where those other 10 leaders failed, those other 10 leaders who had the same Holy Spirit, the same power of God upon them that the other 10 failed in, one difference. Those two men were convinced that God loved them. Absolutely convinced that God loved them. That was the difference. And you know what's interesting? Even Moses failed in this area. He even failed in this understanding. Look at verse 37. He tells him, he goes, also, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, you also shall not go in thither. What? It's easy to read over that and just go, oh, that's right. You know, Moses struck the rock and God was angry with him for misrepresenting God. And he, you know, so now Moses can't go in the promised land. Hold on a second. There's a little tiny phrase there that's crucial. And the Lord was angry with me for your sake. What does that mean? For your sake? God was angry with me because of how I treated you. This, of course, refers to the striking the rock incident. Moses gave the people the impression that God was angry with them, which was the complete opposite of what God felt toward them. It's like Moses is telling the people, don't you see, guys? Knowing God loves you is more important to him, making sure you know that he loves you is more important to him than me fulfilling my dream of going into this land. Because I blew it there, the Lord decided to discipline me so that you would know how much he loves you. When I read that, we oftentimes think, man, that's harsh, God, that you would. I mean, Moses, this guy's putting up with a lot of junk. And now he blows it one time and he doesn't get to go into the land. Oh, but he blew it in such a big way. He got in the way of the people knowing that God loved them. And the Lord says, you will not do that. And I will make a point to them that they will understand that what you gave them is the furthest thing from the truth of how I feel about them. And every time they recognize and remember, that guy's not getting to go. That guy, the guy we give a hard time to all the time, he's not getting to go into the land. Why? Because God was angry at him because of what he did to us. Wow. Do you know how much God loves you? I hope you don't ever get the impression God's angry with you and I teach. I don't want to miss out on what God has for me. God loves you with an everlasting love. He'll never stop loving you. Nothing you could do would ever make him stop loving you. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? It's one of the most important things we need to understand. Now, Moses transitions here and he says, now where these guys don't get to go into the land, I don't get to go into the land. Joshua and Caleb are it. But the Lord says it's not it. He says, but Joshua, the son of Nun, which stands before you, he shall go in thither. So Moses, I want you to encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. In other words, Moses, you don't get to wallow in pity over your failure. Focusing on yourself is exactly how you failed in the first place. You were so upset about how they were mistreating you, and they were mistreating him. You were so upset about that, you're all focused on you. Oh, this stinks. I don't like the situation I'm in. It's not fair. That's how you got in this mess to begin with. So Moses, yeah, you're not going in the land, but you don't get to wallow in that pity. Now get your eyes off yourself, and you go strengthen, you go encourage, you go teach Joshua how to lead these people, because he's going to be the one to bring them into the land. You serve the people from this point on, not by leading them into the land, but by preparing Joshua to lead them into the land. Now, I'd be saying, well, but if everyone's condemned to die in the desert for their unbelief, who's Joshua going to lead in God's love? Well, it's every single one of the people that he's talking to right now in Deuteronomy, this generation. They're the ones who are going to go in. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey. You said, oh, God's going to kill our kids and our wives, and they'll be taken as slaves. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they're the ones who are going to go in, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But you, as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now, this was the east-west road that led from Egypt to the country of Edom. And so they were right on the cusp of it. So they would have to leave Kadesh Barnea, get on that road, and head east. And that, of course, answers why they took the long route. Because the quickest route is right up there through the southern entrance into the Promised Land. The long route is to go around the desert to come in from the east. So Moses explains to them why they're here instead of in Kadesh Barnea still. But what is very sad, and this is a rough end of this chapter, is that even in this, the people didn't trust God's love because they rebel even more. Look at verse 41. Then you answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all the Lord our God commanded us. And when you had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. You presumed, you know what? We blew it. We're ready. Let's go fight. Let's go do this. And they all got all their weapons ready. And they come to Moses and tell him, we're ready to go. Can you imagine what it was like to be Moses? He's like, why are you all dressed for war? What's the newest command? I don't remember. Take the road of the Red Sea and go east toward Edom. That's the next command. That's God's new command. Yeah, we don't want to do that. We want to go into the land now. We want to do a redo. Rewind the DVR. Go back to the point before the horror story began. And the Lord said unto me, verse 42, Moses, you tell him, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you. Lest you be smitten before your enemies. I love you. What are you doing? That's not the plan anymore. The plan is go east. Because if you go up there and you try to do this on your own, you're going to get whooped. And I don't want that to happen to you. Even in this, God is loving them. I've got good things for you if you just obey me. It's a simple step. Go east. So I spoke unto you, verse 43. But you would not hear, which means you would not listen. But you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. And you went presumptuously up into the hill, the hilly area that leads into the promised land of Canaan. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, they came out against you, and they chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. I don't like bees. And it's kind of funny when they come around. Generally, when a bee comes around, what you don't see is people just kind of standing there going, I got this. People tend to scatter, even if they're not necessarily afraid of bees, because the problem with a bee is it never sits still. Like the bee doesn't just like kind of hang out and chill. He's darting around and buzzing around, and he's moving slow. Slow enough that you can see him, but he's moving around enough that you're kind of not always exactly sure where he's going to go. So it unnerves you a little bit, because You don't know if he's going to land on you. And so people tend to scatter when they see a bee in the vicinity, you know. And that's what happened to them. Now, Numbers 14 had already told us about everything up to this point. Israel goes 55 miles into the promised land, and things are looking pretty good. I mean, nobody's coming out to fight them. And I'm sure everything looked great at first. They, oh yeah, I guess we got this. They're already cowering in fear. Everything's fine. But that 55-mile walk in was a real long walk back from the whooping they received for their stubbornness. A real long walk back. And verses 45 and 46, the story we didn't hear in Numbers, tells us their attitude when they got back. Verse 45. And you returned and you wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So you abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that you abode there. Now, we read that verse all by itself, and just kind of think, that's kind of harsh, God. I mean, they just got whooped. Where's your mercy and love and grace now? A couple things missing from our English, and then a couple things in the English that we need to make sure we pay attention to here. Number one, the word there, wept. There's a word in Hebrew that refers to weeping with repentance. This is not it. This is just weeping because life stinks. They wept for what was lost. They wept for the horror of their situation. But they did not change their mind toward the Lord. You say, Pastor, well, how do you know that? Well, look at what it says here. So you abode in Kadesh. How long? Wait a second. What was God's instruction? Take the road to the Red Sea east towards Edom. But it says, did they make any move that way? Didn't take a single step. They came right back to the place God had given them that commandment, and they sat there and they cried and cried and cried and cried. By their behavior, Israel showed they still didn't believe God loved them. They still didn't trust God. They sat around. In fact, if you read Numbers, it gives no indication they went anywhere for 38 years. We don't know if they went anywhere. If you look at a map, it's funny, if you ever look at a map and say the journeys of Israel in the desert, takes them from Egypt and then goes down to Sinai and then it comes up to the promised land, they get to Kadesh, and then between Kadesh and Edom, usually you'll see a bunch of circles. Because most people assume they just went in circles. We have no record of what they did, except this. You sat there for many days. For all we know, they could have sat in Kadesh Barnea for 38 years. Just grumbling at the Lord. Crying their eyes out. So when we see the Lord didn't listen to them, it's because they didn't repent. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7 with me. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul talks about this when he's speaking to the Corinthians. And we had, before we did Luke, we had done 1 Corinthians. I like to every once in a while try to do a gospel as we're going through the New Testament, just because it's good to kind of hang out with Jesus for a while. We'll get to 2 Corinthians eventually. But remember, 1 Corinthians was kind of a crazy book, right? I mean, that was a messed up church. They had all sorts of issues, and Paul sends this letter, and it really is a letter of correction, right? I mean, he's dealing with all their issues, and one thing after another, he's teaching them, correcting them, training them the right way to do things. And so 2 Corinthians is a follow-up letter, and he mentions 1 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians verse 8 of chapter 7, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I mean, I know I made you guys sad with the letter I wrote, but he goes, I don't repent of it. I mean, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not regretting that I wrote you that letter, though I did repent. In other words, it made me sad to think I caused you pain. He goes, but I don't regret doing it, even though I felt regret at times. Why? For I perceive, in my understanding of how you reacted to it, I perceive that same epistle has made you sorry, though it was just for a season. He says, you were sad because of the things I had to say to you, but it didn't last for a long time because you made the necessary changes. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not just because you were sad, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, you didn't get bitter at me for writing it. You were sad to the fact that this is really true. This is what we've done. We need to make some changes. It broke their heart. Just like when I was given that bad attitude to my son. And then I realized what I was doing, and it broke my heart. I was like, whoa, Will, turn around. You are so far in the wrong direction. You need to get it right quick. That's what they did. They wept. They were sad because, God, what have we done? We've totally missed the boat. And then they turned around and started going in the right direction. For verse 10 says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But then look what he says. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the sorrow of the world? What we see here in Deuteronomy. Horror at the situation you're in. Sadness for what's lost. Sadness for what you have to deal with the consequences now. Remember Esau? It talks about how he wept when he found out that Jacob had stolen his birthright. But Hebrews tells us there was no repentance found in him. He didn't weep because he realized how carnal he'd been and how all that had mattered to him was physical things and not his spiritual relationship with God. All he wept for was the fact that that guy beat me. He beat me again. He didn't care about his relationship with God. Hebrews calls him a profane man. It means he didn't care about spiritual things at all. So he had sorrow. He had tears. Fierce tears, the Bible says. But just because of the consequences. Just because of the horror of his situation. Not because he had broken God's heart or had ignored God or wasn't yielded to God. 1 John 1:9 is a beautiful promise of God, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a beautiful promise of God. But Proverbs 28:13 is equally true. Why don't we look there real quick? Proverbs 28:13. He gives the other half to that equation. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Right? The last half of that verse equates to 1 John 1:9, right? But the first half gives the other side of the equation. If you cover up your sin, what does it mean to cover up your sin? Make excuses for it? Have no intent to change? To think that the rules don't apply to you? You don't really think it's sin? Well, yeah, I blew it, but everybody blows it, and I have good reasons for why I blew it. If they wouldn't have said that, I would have done this. If they wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this. That's all covered in covering your sin. Confession means to say the same thing someone else says about something. Homologio, to say the same thing that someone else says. To confess my sins means I say the same thing about my sin that God says about it. That never happens. That never happens for this generation in Deuteronomy 1. Never. They never came to that place of repentance. And it's because of that that God said, I'm not going to hear your prayers. I'm not going to hear your cries. Oftentimes, you know, I'll hear husbands who say, I just don't feel like I'm making any headway in my walk with the Lord. I feel like there's this wall between me and him. And one of the first things I ask him, I say, well, are you dwelling with your wife with understanding? What does that have to do with it, Pastor Will? Everything. It says if you don't dwell with your wife with understanding, your prayers are cut off. I didn't say it. Peter did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What did the prophet tell Saul? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Jesus, remember, he talked about relationships in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, if you're going to bring a gift to the altar, bring a gift to the Lord, he goes, and you know your brother has aught against you, he says, leave your gift at the altar, go make things right with your brother, and then why don't you both come worship me together? That's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. See, they had not made things right with God, so their tears were meaningless. So the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. And so, you just sat there in Kadesh for many days, according unto the days that you abode there. Now, I am fully convinced that if Israel repented and trusted that God, you know, that God could make their failure into something beautiful, I believe God would have given them a second chance. I think if Israel had come to the Lord and said, you know what, Lord? We're ready to go the east way. We'll do whatever you say from this point. We know we blew it, and we don't want to do that anymore. Do you know what I believe God would have done? Because we'd already seen it. Remember when God came to Moses and he said to him, he said, Moses, step aside, I'm going to wipe him out. And what does Moses do? He says, Lord, please don't wipe them out. They're your people called by your name. You rescued them from Egypt. You love them. And he reminds the Lord of his promise. And what does the Lord do? Because that's all I was looking for, an excuse to forgive him. And he does it. He forgives him. And then he tells Moses, he goes, well, I'll forgive him, but I'm not going with him. And Moses is like, oh, okay, that's not what I wanted either. He says, Lord, if you don't go with us, he says, I don't want to go. The whole idea of us going to Egypt and leaving Egypt and going to the promised land isn't so much that there's a promised land and it's not Egypt. It's that it's we're with you. We have this relationship with you. So if you're not going, I don't want to go. And what does the Lord say? All right, I'll go with you. I fully believe that if the people had come to God and said, all right, Lord, the plan is to go east toward Edom now. We're on board. We believe you love us. We believe you know what's best for us. We failed and we don't want to do it again. So we're going to trust you. You know what I think the Lord would have done? I think the Lord would have said, you know, I see some Amorites over there. Why don't you go take that city? I think the Lord would have been merciful beyond their wildest dreams. But they didn't. And so he wasn't. And so they wandered for 38 years and ended up where they are now. We read in Psalm 95, the reason that, in our scripture reading, the reason that Israel got in trouble is because they didn't know his ways. In Psalm 95, verse 10, he says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They just never got that I love them. And I ask you tonight as we close, do you know God's ways? That he loves you with an everlasting love? If you and I are going to love him supremely, we have to understand that first. We have to. We have to get that. That he loves you with an everlasting love. You have to become absolutely convinced that he loves you. He set his love upon you. And nothing you can do will ever change that. Because that's the thing that's going to melt your heart when you've just blown it again. That's the thing that's going to cause you to come back to this thing and open it up when you don't think there's any reason for him to take you back. And to cling to those words that are sitting there because you are convinced absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves you and that he'll never leave you or forsake you. You got to know that. So do you know that tonight? Do you believe it? Will you trust him? You know, in Psalm 107, the psalmist cries, oh, that men would trust the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. And there's one section of it that I want to leave you with tonight, and then we'll pray. It says in Psalm 107, verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And that word goodness means his love, his chesed, his loyal love, his unconditional devotion. And for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, the men would praise the Lord because of his love. Why? For he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. And who is that hungry soul? Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. And why are they there? Because they rebelled against the words of God. They condemned, they looked down on the counsel of the Most High. Well, therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They disobeyed the Lord, there were consequences for that. They fell down and there was none to help. But here it is. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And he broke their bands asunder. Wherever you might be tonight, that's what he does. That's how much he loves you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many times you've done it. I don't care if you just did it today. You need to be convinced how much he loves you because he wants to break those chains forever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your love, and though we don't get it, your servant Paul, he prayed that we would comprehend the length, the depth, the height, the breadth of the unsearchable riches of the love of God. Lord, you're going to be showing us your kindness, you say in your word, for all eternity. Just unveiling another page of just how gracious and how loving and how good you are to us. So Lord, maybe tonight was one of those pages for some. And I know the enemy wants to rip them off right now and say, not for you. Not for you. Not because of what you've done. You'll never change. You'll always be the way you are. Don't even bother. Lord, it is to the ones in chains that you have said, if you cry out to me, I'll take you into my arms and I'll break those chains. But we don't want to continue to run away from you. And so we yield our lives to you tonight to turn that page and receive your love, deepen our understanding, and thereby deepen our love for you in return. Lord, hear those cries tonight, as there are some I know who are saying, God, please forgive me. Work change in their life, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.